In Isaiah 66, we read God saying, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Lord, last week we thought about what you say about pride and humility and saw that you love it when we are humble before you and before your word. So please help us to be that now. Please help us to listen, recognizing this word in Nehemiah comes from you. And so please help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you turn a broken organisation around? What kind of things might you try and do to turn a broken organisation around? Imagine it wasn't Andrew Strauss who'd been appointed to fix the mess of English cricket, but it was you. Where would you start? What would you do? Imagine your children are at a school that's failing and the governors all get kicked out and they're looking for new governors and you get your arm twisted to join the governing board and there you are at your first meeting and you're charged with fixing this. Where do you start? What about the church? How do you turn a broken church around? We've much to be grateful for in the church today, here at Barkham and further afield, but there are plenty of signs of brokenness as well. So think about the church in the West. It's not much of an exaggeration to say that the church used to be the heartbeat of Western society, but now, how does most of Western society view itself? It describes itself as post-Christian, sort of after-Christian, tried Christianity, found it wanting and moved on. Leaving the church in many people's minds as this little bunch of sort of out-of-date weirdos who stubbornly refuse to move with the time and who are viewed with increasing suspicion. Think about our own denomination, the Church of England. There are some good things going on in the Anglican Church, but there's lots that's not. Generally, it is a mess. A church that's meant to stand up in our society and proclaim God's word is turning its back on his word more and more and just trying to blend in with what's going on around. Or think about this church here at Barkham. There are loads of things here for which we thank God, aren't there? We thought about some of them at the prayer meeting this week. We had a lovely time giving thanks to God for things, good things that have been going on here. Lots to be encouraged about, but are we a perfect church? No. There's that old saying, isn't there? If ever you find a perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it. Because you'll ruin it if you do. And local churches like this one, they're full of broken people, aren't they? Like me and like you. So it's no wonder there's all kinds of mess going on as well. And we'll each be aware of that brokenness in different ways. It shows itself here. So what do we do? How do we turn a broken church around? Whether that's sort of nationally or denominationally or a local church. What are God's ways of turning things around? Well, Nehemiah is a great book to look at as we think about that question. Because notice how it starts with the church in a mess. It starts with God's people in a very, very broken mess indeed. Nehemiah 1 verse 3, look at the news. Nehemiah receives when he asks how God's people are doing. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." God's people are in ruins. Just like the city they live in, Jerusalem, that is in ruins as well. So what does God do? How does God begin to turn his broken people around? And here's the big thing to see this morning. He uses people. God uses people to turn his broken church around. After all, what does Nehemiah 1 verse 1 do? It introduces us to a person. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Meet Nehemiah, it says, because in one sense, this whole book is all about him. He was the person that God used to begin to turn his broken church around. Read on. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, one of the things that happened the first couple of times I went to India, to the Delhi Bible Institute, who we were just praying for, and went to Lucknow, was this. There's this sort of open space just out the front of the ashram in Lucknow. And we'd often hang around there between sessions, when there was a bit of downtime between sessions on the preaching course. And what would happen was this. You'd see people from the local area walking along the street just out the front, and you'd see them glance in through the gates and see me or John, who I travelled with, and just do this massive double take as they walk past. Happened time and time again. You could almost see the speech bubble over their heads. What is he doing here? Because it turns out you don't see many white people in that part of Lucknow at all. And it's a bit like that as we look at Nehemiah 1 verse 1. We might well be doing a bit of a double take. What is he doing here? What's Nehemiah doing here? He's a Jew. He's part of God's Old Testament people. His name gives that away. It's a Jewish name. We're told we're in the 20th year of what? Well, King Artaxerxes' reign, we find out, chapter 2, verse 1. He's the king of Persia. So we know from other sources that's around 445 BC, so about 2,500 years ago. And notice where we are as well. We're in Susa, the great Persian city where Artaxerxes spends his winters. A bit like the Queen leaves Buckingham Palace and goes to Sandringham for Christmas every year. He did something similar, went to Susa every year for the winter. So what's a Jew doing there? And even more surprising, what is a Jew doing working as a cupbearer to the Persian king? You don't get many cupbearers these days, but they were important people back then. A cupbearer's job was to choose and test everything a king drank before he drank it, not just to make sure it was the kind of wine the king liked, but to make sure, more importantly, it hadn't been poisoned by anybody. So if you were a king, you knew your life depended on your cupbearer. If there was one person who could get you into trouble, it was your cupbearer. And so no wonder cupbearers often became very close friends and trusted advisors to kings. So what's a Jew doing in a position like that? Do you know the story of the Old Testament? Do the quick refresher, very quick refresher. Are you sitting comfortably? I'll begin. God made very great promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He said he would make his descendants into a great nation. He said he'd give them a land of their own and bless them and use them to bring blessing to the whole world. And we see that happening as we read on into the Old Testament until eventually we reach the reigns of Kings David and Solomon, where it looks just for a little while as if all God's promises are coming true. Things are fantastic, and then it goes horribly wrong. Solomon sins, so God judges by splitting the kingdom into two. You've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and both those halves begin to spiral down in rebellion against the Lord. Israel goes first. God sends them into exile in Assyria, just like he always warned that he would. But then, just over 100 years later, Judah goes as well. They've not learned the lesson from watching what's happened to Israel. And God sends the Babylonians in a series of raids until eventually they destroy Jerusalem and they take many of the Jews into exile in Babylon as well. 70 long years they were in exile. Do you remember Daniel, who we looked at in small groups just last term? He was one of them. 70 years he and God's people were in exile in Babylon. And they're still there in 539 BC when the Persian Empire turns on Babylon and takes Babylon's place as the superpower of the day, a bit like China or maybe India will one day take the United States' place as the superpower of the day. And one of the very first things the Persian king does is tell the Jews, look, you can go home. It's fine. Go home now. Go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the place. Rebuild your temple. Rebuild the city. Worship your God in your way again. That's absolutely fine. And many of them do. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, which is the one that comes just before Nehemiah. It's a kind of prequel to Nehemiah. But not every Jew goes back to Judah to do that. Some of them stay in Persia. And they settle in and they do well, including Nehemiah, who we find here some decades later serving as cupbearer to the Persian king. And now we get his story. Because he was the man God used, the person God used to begin to turn his broken people around. See, that is the big thing to see this morning. God uses people to turn his broken church around. Which sounds obvious when you put it like that, doesn't it? Of course God uses people. What else would God use? But I wonder if you've ever noticed how easily, in fact, how often we slip into thinking and talking as if actually there's some other sort of secret to turning God's people around. As if, you know, God's way is to use something else instead. That's how the world around us tends to think, isn't it? You know, some of us know that firsthand. Some of you know that firsthand. So many organisations think the key to change, the key to success is, well, maybe it's a really good strategic plan. Sort that out, things will be fine. Maybe it's finding better programs or better ways of organising themselves. I used to work in the Ministry of Defence. The MOD was forever reorganising itself in an attempt to sort of find the secret to be more effective in what it did. And so in a way, it's no wonder we very quickly begin to think that's how it must work in the church as well. So church life, and especially church leadership, can very quickly become all about the search for new and better ways of doing things. So maybe we hear about a course another church is running that seems to be going well, and we think, oh, that's the secret, that's what we must do as well. Of course, those sorts of things, you know, programs, courses, strategies, they're not bad, they have their place, they can be very helpful, even in the church. But I wonder whether you've ever noticed as well how focusing in on them can become a very convenient way of taking the focus off ourselves. See, it's far easier to sit down and come up with a 5-year evangelistic strategy for the church than to take the time to stop and think, how am I doing at building friendships with people who aren't yet Christians and trying to introduce them to Jesus? It's far easier to organise a group where we get together and read a good Christian book on living a holy life than it is to actually get down to the messy business of battling sin inside myself. It's far easier to import a youth programme or something we've seen in another church because we think, oh, that will fix things for our young people, than to think, am I the kind of person who really loves the young people God's put into our midst? Am I praying for them like I should do? And Nehemiah very helpfully reminds us that God's way of unlocking change and turning his people around centres on using people. Which means growing the church is not just about finding better programmes or strategies or courses or things like that. It's about becoming better people. It's about whether we're becoming the kind of people God can use to turn his church around. And that can involve facing some rather humbling questions, because that's the next thing we're thinking, isn't it? Well, what kind of people does God use to begin to turn his church around? You see, if God uses people, what kind of people does he use? Well, three things to see as we dip into the rest of our passage this morning. First, they're people who really care about his church. God uses people who care about his church to turn his church around. Nehemiah 1, verses 2 to 4. Here's Nehemiah. He's in the palace in Susa. He's an important man. He's a busy man. People who are closest to kings always are busy, important people, aren't they? Suddenly, verse 2, Hanani arrives with other men from Judah. And I wonder what your first question would have been if your brother had suddenly popped up after a very long journey from somewhere miles and miles away. What are you doing here? Maybe, how is your journey? What's Nehemiah's first question? How are God's people, the ones who went into exile, how are they doing? Jerusalem, that city to which God so attached his name in Old Testament times, how's Jerusalem? I wonder what your favourite other country in the world is. Just try and think of it for a moment. Maybe it's somewhere you've been on holiday for a few times because you've enjoyed it so much. Maybe it's somewhere you'd love to go on holiday a few more times if you had the money to do it. Have you got somewhere fixed in your mind, your favourite country in the world? Now imagine you're at a pub quiz one evening. I don't know if you're into pub quizzes, but for the sake of this, imagine that you are. And you're there with your team, and the person running the quiz suddenly announces the next round is all about that country that you love so much. And you think, brilliant. We're going to do okay. Five questions in the round. Capital city? Easy. Main language? Easy. Main tourist attractions? You've got to think a bit harder about that one, but you get most of them. The other countries that border it, again, you think a bit hard, but you can do it pretty well. Question five. How's the church doing in that country? You almost fall off your chair in a pub because you've never heard a question like that in a pub quiz before. You'd never get asked it, would you? But it's just as well, because imagine you did, we'd be floundering, wouldn't we, most of us? Absolutely no idea how God's people are getting on. I've been a bit challenged by that as I've looked at Nehemiah. I've been to a few countries over the years, mainly thanks to the MOD, well, really thanks to the taxpayer. Thank you very much for contributing to some nice trips in the past. Really loved some of the countries I visited. I could tell you quite a bit about a few of them. In almost every case, I don't think I could really tell you a thing about how the church is getting on there. It's never even crossed my mind. But here's Nehemiah, and he's a very busy and very important man, and he so cares about God's people. His very first question when his brother arrives is, how are they doing? And then verse 4, look how he reacts to the news he hears. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. So when he hears God's people are in great trouble and disgrace, and that Jerusalem is just this mess of ruins, the walls broken down, the gates destroyed by fire, he sits down and he weeps and he mourns for days. We're all different, aren't we? We show emotions to different degrees and in different ways. Some of us don't take anything really, does it, to make us cry. Others of us, I'm pretty sure we must have cried at some point in the past, but we can't remember a time we did. But let me ask you, what kinds of things have affected you most in the last year? Troubles in the in your personal life, of course, and that's quite right, entirely appropriate. Bad days with the children or at work, probably. Actually, there are loads of things that can bring us to tears in a world like this, aren't there? But does it ever include how God's people are doing? Do we ever hear about the church suffering like it's suffering in Iraq and Syria or at the hands of Boko Haram in Africa? And just weep at what our brothers and sisters are going through. Do we think about how our church, the Church of England, our sort of wider church, is persistently turning away from God's word? Or think about things that are not right here sometimes, people just drifting away from Jesus or falling out with one another. And don't just think, oh, I must remember to pray about that, but actually we're really upset by what we see. Do you ever react like that? Nehemiah does. The kind of people God uses to turn his church around are people who so care about his glory, they really care about his people and how they're doing. Second thing to see about the kind of people God uses to turn his church around is they're people who pray. They're people who pray. You can't miss that, can you? Notice Nehemiah, he doesn't just weep and mourn for days. The end of verse 4 says he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Verses 5 to 11 give us a summary of what he prayed. If we had a lot more time, we could very usefully dive into verses 5 to 11 and look in more detail at the sorts of things he prays, just how high a view he has of the God he's praying to, just how humbly he confesses the sin of God's people, including his own sin, just how bold he is in daring to ask God to do really big things. But I think the most striking thing is just how much he prays. So chapter 1 verse 1 says it's the month of Kislev when he first gets the news from his brother. That's sort of November, December time on our calendar. Chapter 2 verse 1 says it's the month of Nisan when he finally gets to speak to the king. It's March, April. On our calendar. Do the maths, that's 4 months. The only thing that Nehemiah does about this thing that's so affecting him is to fast and pray. I'm not saying he stopped doing his job. But 4 months he fasts and sets aside time to pray about the mess the church is in. It's always a very humbling question to be on the end of, isn't it? Talking to someone about that this week. You know, someone asks, how's your prayer life going? And you instinctively just, oh my word, I feel awful, don't I? It's so awkward, most of us never dare to ask it of one another. But imagine someone did. Imagine someone said, how's your prayer life at the moment? What would most of us do? Most of us, we'd sort of look a bit embarrassed, wouldn't we? And we'd mumble something about, well, we sort of try and keep praying, you know, through the day. Keep talking to the Lord through the day. And don't get me wrong, that is brilliant. It really is a brilliant thing to do. Nehemiah does that as well, notice. So beginning of chapter 2, here he is. He's finally in front of the king, and Artaxerxes notices something's up. He can't miss it. It's all over Nehemiah's face. So Nehemiah explains, well, what can I do? The king asks. What does Nehemiah do? End of verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Bottom of that page. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Quick prayer, you can imagine, can't you? Lord, please help me. Please, would the king say yes? It's a great habit for us to be in, praying prayers like that. It's a lovely mark of a sort of a living, vibrant relationship with God when we're constantly chatting to him, talking to him about stuff through the day. It's a bit like a couple texting each other through the day or leaving notes out for each other through the day or something. It's a sign, a mark of a healthy relationship. Something happens, we get put on the spot about our faith, or we're criticised unfairly, we feel a red mist beginning to descend, or we suddenly find ourselves having to handle something we don't think we're remotely up to. Quick prayer, Lord, please help. If something good happens, quick prayer, Lord, thanks for that, that was brilliant. But if that's all our praying consists of, we're missing something, aren't we? Because Nehemiah noticed did both, quick prayers in the moment, and 4 months of setting aside time to pray about this thing he knew mattered so much. I get challenged about this again every time I go to India. The second time we went, we got picked up at 3 a.m. or whatever it was by a couple of guys from the church in Delhi who drove us to where we were staying. And in the car we were asking them how things were going in the church there. And it turned out they just got to the end of a 40-day period of fasting and praying. So 40 days where, as a church, individuals had pledged to give up something they enjoyed. Maybe it was a meal. For some of them at least, it was watching cricket, which is a big deal for a lot of Indian people. They weren't going to watch any cricket for 40 days, so they could give the time to pray instead. Let's be honest, most of us, we think we're doing well if we get along to the monthly prayer meeting from time to time, don't we? 40 days, imagine. And no surprise, they'd seen so many extraordinary things happening. They'd seen people becoming Christians. They'd seen sleepy Christians waking up and getting going again. They'd seen sick people getting well. All kinds of amazing things. You don't have, we're told, in James chapter 4 in the New Testament, because you don't ask God. I wonder what you'd love to see change in our church here. Or our denomination, or our country. I wonder what bit of brokenness among God's people bothers you most. Are you praying about it? Coming to our prayer meetings, if you can, so that we can pray about it together. I'm not saying God's a genie, you know, just put in enough hours of praying and eventually our dreams will come true. But it does make you wonder what we might be missing out on, doesn't it? What God might do if we really did ask like this. So the kind of people God uses to rebuild his broken church, they are people who care about his church, and they're people who pray. And then thirdly, they're the kind of people who get on and do things for him. Because if chapter 1 is mainly about prayer, chapter 2 is about action. On the whole, it's about Nehemiah getting on and doing things for God. Brave things. So don't miss the words at the end of verse 2 of chapter 2. I was very much afraid. He's so burdened about the state of God's people. It's written all over his face, but it was a dangerous thing for a cupbearer to be anything but cheerful in the presence of a king. And Ezra tells us, the book of Ezra, the one that comes just before, tells us this is exactly the same king who just a few years earlier issued an edict to stop the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. So this is going to a king who's already nailed his colours to the mast and asking for an official change of policy. That's a risky thing to do. But Nehemiah does, and suddenly to his amazement, it's like he's pushing at an open door and falling through. Okay, Nehemiah, tell me what you want me to do to help, says the king. Verse 5, I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servants found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And the door swings open even more widely. Verse 6, fine, the king says, just let me know how long you're going to be away. And then Nehemiah really goes for it. Notice he asks for letters guaranteeing his safety all the way to Jerusalem. He asks for all the timber he knows he's going to need for the task of building. And then look at him. Just skim your eye down, verse 11 onwards, the bit we didn't read. He gets to Jerusalem, and verse 12, I set out during the night with a few men. And off he goes, and he does a little tour of the walls of Jerusalem, but the ones he can get round anyway, just to get his head around the size of the task that lies ahead as they look to rebuild them. And then verse 17, he gathers the other Jews who are in Jerusalem and uses the very best arguments he can to try to persuade them to get behind this and to get involved. Come on, let's do this, he says. Then the others won't mock us anymore. And there's no question God's right behind all this. You should have seen what Artaxerxes did when I asked him. So Nehemiah prays and Nehemiah acts. Some of us, the reason we never really pray about things is because deep down we've basically persuaded ourselves the only thing that will make a difference is us getting on and doing something to tackle that problem. I think that's the danger I'm most likely to fall into, if I'm honest. Some of us, it's the other way around, though. We pray about things, but we never do anything about them because we've forgotten very often the way God works to answer our prayers is by using people like us. This reminds us the kind of people God uses to turn his church around are people who do both. They're people who pray and they're people who act. And who act very bravely, notice, in ways that are very costly to themselves. So, I mean, think about it. It must have been a very big deal, mustn't it, to leave the comfort of life in a palace for the mess and the danger and the ruins of Jerusalem. To leave a job as prestigious as being a right-hand man to the most powerful person in the world of the day. To end up creeping around the broken walls of the city by night and facing all kinds of ridicule and opposition from people who hate what you're doing. See, it isn't normally hard to find Christians who'll serve the Lord when it's fairly easy and relatively risk-free, and when most people will look on and go, oh, I'm so glad you're doing that, that's brilliant. But this reminds us the kind of people God uses to turn his broken church around are people who'll get on and do costly things for him. And of course, follow that line of thinking. And it isn't long before we start thinking of somebody else, is it? Who God used to turn his people's fortunes around. The person he's used to turn his people's fortunes around. Someone who cared more about God's people, the church, than we will ever do. Who kept... Read the story of his life, setting aside time to pray. Still does, we're told, in heaven now. Someone who acted in the costliest, most dangerous way of all, left even heaven itself to come to the mess of this world and go to the cross for people like us. See, in Nehemiah, we see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. And the reason God continues to use people like Nehemiah to turn his church around is because he loves using people who are like his son. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we thank you so much that the opening of this book doesn't just point us back to ourselves and challenge us about whether we are the kind of people you can use. Whether we're the kind of people who really care about the state of your church, whether we're the kind of people who pray and who get on and do costly things for you. Thank you that even more wonderfully these chapters point us to the one person who really did that and does that today. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his amazing concern for us. Thank you for his prayerfulness for us, that we're told even in heaven today he is constantly praying for us. And thank you for his willingness to act in very costly ways as he left heaven and came here to the mess of this world, to all the opposition he faced, and to the pain of the cross, to turn our fortunes around. Thank you so much for him, and we pray so much that as we learn to appreciate him more, that we would grow to be more like him too, and that we therefore would be the kind of people you can use for your glory and for the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.